If you'd like to be turning into your Bibles this morning in Isaiah chapter 53, we will begin with a look at that passage, Isaiah chapter 53, concentrating primarily on verses 4 through 9, but other portions of Isaiah 53 as well. And then from Isaiah 53, we're going to kind of go everywhere preaching the word. So keep your Bibles close, and we will be looking at several passages throughout both the Old and New Testament as we consider 6 hours on Golgotha this morning. This is the time of year that many people's minds turn toward the birth of Christ. You have probably already seen nativity scenes scattered about various places in the community, or maybe you have seen statements that express the idea Jesus is the reason for the season. And of course, radios are filled with all kinds of Christmas songs, some of those songs about the birth of Christ that all come about this time of year. But if you were to take the time to compile the volume of material in the Bible about the birth of Jesus as compared to the volume of material about the death of Jesus, what you would find is that by far the focus of your Bible is on the death of Jesus, not on the birth of Jesus. Not only does the Bible not connect any part of the birth of Christ to any part of our holiday time we call Christmas, it actually gives way more attention to what happened on Golgotha as compared to what happened in Bethlehem. In fact, that overwhelming emphasis of the Bible on the death of Jesus rather than the birth of Jesus brought an author by the name of Fleming Rutledge to write this: "Without the cross at the center of the Christian proclamation, the Jesus story can be treated as just another story about a charismatic spiritual figure. It is the crucifixion that marks out Christianity as something definitively different in human history." And so this morning, what I would like to do with you in our time together is to be looking at what was taking place those 6 hours on Golgotha. And I want to present four facts about the death of Jesus that I pray will give us a better understanding of what Jesus did for us as we think about his sacrifice on that cross. Now, while you're tuning into Isaiah or turning to Isaiah chapter 53, let me just welcome you to our broadcast this morning. Thank you so much for tuning in. I hope and pray that we are doing something of some benefit in your life, and as always, encourage you to come and be with us at our regular worship periods that begin on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. currently. And then, of course, we meet on Wednesdays at 6 o'clock for a Wednesday evening Bible study. When all of this COVID difficulty is past us, we'll go back to our regular schedule. But if you can at all, please be a part of our worship assembly in the building on Sunday mornings. The first thing I want to describe to you about what was happening those 6 hours on Golgotha is that Jesus died a very violent death. Jesus died violently. Way back in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, God was telling the people of that time, and of course even us today by extension, something about the divine connection of blood to what the Bible calls atonement. Now, atonement is not a word that we use a lot in our language and in our time, but atonement doesn't mean anything other than just to cover up something, to cover. And it is used like that in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse number 11, where the Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement or a covering for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." There it is again, the idea of atonement or a covering. So it is atonement being used to describe what was taking place by the blood, and that is a covering for the souls. The word is used like that, incidentally, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 14, where the Bible is talking about Noah's ark and how that Noah covered that ark and pitched it. Genesis 6 and verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms thou shalt make in the ark and shalt pitch. That's the same word, atonement, that's used in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse number 11. Thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. That is a covering. So the idea, of course, is the ark was covered. It was covered with whatever substance God selected for Noah to use. And so the idea of atonement is the idea of a covering. Now, the book of Leviticus, what it really is an extension, an expansion of the laws of God's people, how they would be conducting themselves on a day-by-day basis. The basic law of God was the Ten Commandments that Moses received up on the mountain. And the Levitical law, expressed here in Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament, the Levitical law, what it did is it expanded and broadened the application of those Ten Commandments into how that meant they should live their lives day by day. In other words, what do you do about this? Or what do you do about this? Or what do you do about this? And so the Levitical law just was a broader application of the Ten Commandments. And those laws, those Levitical laws, covered everything that the people would need to know. Part of those laws, like the ones in Leviticus chapter 17, concerned their religious laws. And so what God does in this particular verse of Leviticus 17 is that He connects atonement to blood. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Now, why does God do that? Why? What is so important about atonement and blood? Well, here is how it's expressed in Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Notice, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And so it is the blood of those animals that they would sacrifice on that altar that would make an atonement for the soul. It would make a covering for the soul. That's what the Levitical law is expressing. Now, inspiration guided the writer of Hebrews to make application of that to what Jesus does when he says this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, what you might notice is the Levitical law talked about an atonement, a covering. But the Hebrew writer, when he is telling us what Jesus did on the cross, he doesn't use the word atonement, he uses the word remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Well, remission means release. It means release. What Jesus did on the cross was to release us from what our sins have done in our lives. But here's what we need to consider about that. And that is this. The lambs that were placed on the altar in the times of the Old Testament, they weren't tortured before they were put on the altar. The bulls, the goats, even the pigeons and the turtle doves and all the other offerings they had to offer, those weren't whipped before they died. No one spit on them. No one made a crown of thorns and put it on their heads. No one drove nails into their extremities. They didn't face any of those things. All of those animals sacrificed on the altar for the Old Testament law system, all of those were killed humanely, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. The Lamb of God died violently. In Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter we started with, here are the words that Isaiah will use to describe the brutality that Jesus went through. Isaiah will use words like despised, man of sorrows, grief, travail, wounded, bruised, chastisement, stripes, oppressed, afflicted, a lamb to the slaughter, judgment, cut out of the land of the living, stricken, violence, numbered with the transgressors. Those are the words that Isaiah is using to describe the brutality of what Jesus faced on that cross when he carried our sins into remission. The violence of Jesus, as it's described back here in Isaiah, was actually a part of divine prophecy. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why was he excruciatingly put through all of those things? Because that's a part of divine prophecy. Now, for whatever it's worth, I don't think the torture he was about to endure physically is what kept him up all night. Now, he certainly wasn't looking forward to the physical torturing. Who would? Jesus grew up in that area of the world. He grew up in a world where there were crucifixions. He may have even seen some in his lifetime. He knew what that was about. He didn't want to go through that. But what kept him up all night was the suffering beyond the physical suffering. What your Bible tells you in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 7 is that while he was being afflicted, he opened not his mouth. The scourging and the being spit upon and the being whipped, he opened not his mouth during that. But when God turned his face away from Jesus, in Matthew 27 and verse 46, that's when Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, for the very first time ever, Jesus lost connection with God. And that fact all by itself was more torture than the whips. Losing connection to God was more torture than the crown of thorns that was put upon his head. Losing connection to God was more torture than being spit upon. Losing connection to God was more torture than being hung on that cross. Losing connection to God was the greatest suffering that Jesus ever experienced, because he had never been separated from God before. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus had never experienced that. Let me tell you something. Any one of us would gladly trade a few hours of time away from the most loved person in our life if it meant we could avoid being whipped to within an inch of our life. But Jesus put up with the beating. He put up with being mocked. He put up with being scourged and crucified because it was the only way that his blood could bring about the remission of our sins. Truly, as John said in John 1 and verse number 29, as he referred to Jesus, "the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." John was actually making a figure back to the book of Leviticus. We'll talk more about it in just a minute. But it was when they placed their hands on a goat and they confessed the sins of the people over that goat, and then they turned him away out in the wilderness. And the lamb carried their sins away out in the wilderness. But every year they had to go through that process again. Every year they repeated that process. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God that carried away our sins once and for all. Jesus died violently. He died a cruel death, and he died a humiliating death. Now here's the second fact. Not only did Jesus die violently, but Jesus died voluntarily. Here's the last verse of Isaiah chapter 53. That's verse number 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." I want to suggest to you just at this point that there are three important considerations in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 that help us understand Jesus died voluntarily. First of all, there's this expression, he hath poured out his soul. Secondly, this expression a little bit later on in the verse, he bare the sins of many. And then lastly, he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, what do you notice about all three of those? Well, maybe the first thing you notice is that all of those are written in the third person. The prophet is describing something that someone else did, that is, that Jesus did. He did those things. He poured out his soul. He bare the sins. He made intercession. That's all written in the third person. But what is just as important, maybe even more important, is that each of these describes something Jesus did of his own accord. He hath poured out his soul. He bare the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Those are all things Jesus did of himself. And what's important about that is that the death of Christ is not only the demonstration of God's love, that's John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The death of Jesus is a demonstration of God's love, but what's more than that is that it is also a demonstration of Jesus' love for us as well. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. You see, the suffering and death of Jesus has to do with me personally. It's something that Jesus did for me personally. It's not just something God did through Jesus, but Jesus did it for me. It's my sins that cuts me off from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Not just because I happen to live in a sinful world, but because I committed sin. I am lost and perishing. You are lost and perishing. And all we can do is plead for mercy. Then I see Jesus suffering and dying. But who for? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul says, he gave himself for it, speaking about the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. That's the redeemed family of God, and gave himself for it. That's who Jesus died for, so that that way of redemption can be opened up, and those who are redeemed can be a part of that church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. John 15 and verse 13 has it this way. Jesus speaking and says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. You see, that's what Jesus did. He laid down his own life. It was a voluntary expression of love on his part. Here's Matthew 20 and verse number 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. To give his life. A ransom for many. That's what Jesus did of his own accord. He gave his life. He gave up his life so that we can have life. You see, it's not just that I happen to be a good person that I can be ransomed. Oh, I hear people say all the time, and maybe you've heard it as well. People say all the time, I'm just going to use a name here, John went to heaven because John was a good man. How many times have you heard that? Oh, John went to heaven because John was a good man. It's not true. It's not true. If John goes to heaven because he is a good man, then that is a works salvation. If John can be good enough on his own, why does he need Jesus? If John can be good enough alone, why does John need the cross? Now, John may end up in heaven, but it won't be because of John. It will be because of Jesus. It will be because Jesus willingly went to the cross for John. How foolish it is for us to think that our good deeds may somehow outweigh our bad deeds. first of all, is not even true. If we are saved from the consequences of our bad deeds, it will not be because they weighed less than our good deeds. There's no salvation in balancing records. There's only salvation by canceling records. There's only salvation by remitting of sins. There's only salvation by washing sins away. The record of our bad deeds, along with the just penalties that those deserved, they cannot be balanced out. They must be blotted out. And that's what Jesus suffered and died to accomplish. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 13, "And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, having forgiven all your trespasses." You see, he forgave those, and he voluntarily forgave those. "He endured my damnation. He is my only hope. And faith in him, accompanied by obedience to him, that's my only way. Not to balance out sin in my life, but to cancel out sin in my life." And Jesus did that voluntarily. So that's fact number two. Jesus died voluntarily. Fact number three. Jesus died vicariously. Jesus died violently. Jesus died voluntarily. And Jesus also died vicariously. The death of Jesus on our behalf was substitutionary. In other words, he died in my place. He died in your place. He died the death that I deserve and the death that you deserve. He bore the punishment that I deserve and the punishment that you deserve. Because that's an immutable law of God, that sin must be punished. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Not maybe death. Not it could possibly be death, but it is death. That's the wages. That's what it brings about. The wages of sin is death in Romans 6 and verse number 23. Now, way back in the Old Testament, they had a process that foreshadowed this. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 21, the Bible says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Now, we referred to that process just a few moments ago, but I want you to notice that what they're doing is they're transferring the sins of the people onto that goat and then sending that goat away. And that was foreshadowed by what Jesus was going to be doing in the New Testament. Isaiah said it like this in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now Peter then takes that and he moves that right into the first century application and then into the 21st century as well. When Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, speaking of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Well, that sounds very familiar to Isaiah 53, didn't it? By whose stripes we are healed. Peter's taking that beautiful passage back here in Isaiah 53 and he's making the application to the people of his time, the Christians of his time, and it's by his stripes we're healed. And he bare our sins on his body on the tree. Because of Jesus and our obedience of faith to him, God looks at you as one whose sin has already been punished. God sees you this way because He sees Jesus in your place. Jesus lived and died as a substitute for sinners. He died in your place. And so here's what God offers to you. Through trusting what Jesus did and responding to Him on His terms, not yours, on His terms, you receive His life in exchange for yours. His death becomes your death. His suffering becomes your suffering. His condemnation becomes your condemnation. There are a lot of things we don't know about Barabbas in the New Testament. He never speaks a word in any of the gospel records. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know if he was married or single. We don't even know how old he was. There's a lot of things we don't know. But what we do know is this, and that is that Barabbas' life can be summarized in three short phrases. Number one, Barabbas was guilty. Number two, Barabbas was condemned to die. And thirdly, Barabbas lived, and Jesus died. When you understand what Jesus did for Barabbas, you understand what Jesus did for you. So Jesus died violently. Jesus died voluntarily. Jesus died vicariously. And now here's the final fact, the fourth fact. And that is, Jesus died victoriously. In Matthew 27, we have the death of Jesus laid out as plainly as it could possibly be. Matthew presents to us five things that are important in those final moments of Jesus' life. Matthew presents to us in chapter 27 the plot of Jesus' death, the purpose of Jesus' death, the participants in Jesus' death, and then the picture, the actual picture or the presentation of Jesus' death, and then the power of Jesus' death. All of those things are in Matthew chapter 27. Now, I don't think we tend to go around thinking about death as a powerful thing. We don't think about crucifixion as a powerful thing. People of Jesus' day certainly didn't think of the death by crucifixion as a powerful thing. In fact, the Jews looked at death on the cross as a curse. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 13, your Bible says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That's just how they looked at someone who died on the cross. They were cursed. The Romans, they designed crucifixion not only as intensely painful, but as intensely dehumanizing as well. It was the Roman way to send a message. It was the Roman way to make a statement. But while the Romans were sending their message of doom, and Satan was sending his message of defeat, God was sending his message of victory. I want to tell you something. If Isaiah chapter 53 ended at verse 9, it would be as hopeless could be. In Isaiah 53 and verse 9, the Bible says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth." Isaiah 53 and verse 9 says, "He made his grave with the wicked." That's as dark could be. But you know what? Isaiah 53 does not end with verse 9, does it? Isaiah 53 ends with verse number 12. And verse number 12 says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You see, Isaiah 53 doesn't end in humiliation. It doesn't end in disgrace. It doesn't end in defeat. It ends in victory. It ends in power. It ends in strength. Isaiah 53 tells us about God's victory. And my friend, God's victory, well, it can be your victory. It can be your victory today. I'm going to leave you with this morning. The ultimate good in the good news is that sinful people can be brought to God because of those 6 hours on Golgotha. That's the ultimate good news of the gospel. You see, forgiveness is not good news if it only gives relief from guilt, but it doesn't open up a way to God. Justification is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God, but it doesn't actually bring us to God. Redemption is not good news if it only liberates us from bondage, but it doesn't bring us to God. Adoption is not good news if it only puts us in God's family here, but not in God's family in eternity. The ultimate good in the good news is that sinful people can be brought into fellowship with God. That's the ultimate good news. Those 6 hours on Golgotha were and remain the most important 6 hours in the history of God's plan for you. Jesus already paid the price. He died violently. He died voluntarily. He died vicariously. And he died victoriously. And because of that, his invitation stands today. His invitation of Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If we can help with any spiritual need in your life this morning, we want to do so. We're here to help you with whatever need that you might have in a spiritual way or possibly even a physical way, if we can help you with that. Reach out to us. Contact us at the information provided on our webpage or provided through our bulletin or other means, and we'll be glad to help you with whatever need that you may have in your life. Thank you for your time tuning in this morning. We are here to assist you in your needs.